Alrighty. Shabbat Shalom to everybody. And pull up a chair and let's go over the word of Yahweh. Let us start in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your throne and we thank you, Father, for another week of life. And we bless you and we praise you and we give you all glory. And Father, we ask your spirit to guide and lead as we study your word. We pray for these troublesome times we live in. We pray your kingdom to the earth as is in heaven. We pray, Father, and just ask your spirit to guide and lead all we do in our life. We thank you for your Sabbath that's here and your Passover that's coming. And we thank you for the great sacrifice of sending your Son to pay the penalty of our sins. In Yeshua's name we pray. Hallelujah. Okay, we have a lot to go over tonight. I want to start with world news. We have some big things going on in world news. I sent out a brethren letter at the beginning of the week about the great eclipse that's happening. We talked about this back in 2017, 7 years ago now. Wow, it seemed like it was like a year ago when the first part of this great eclipse happened. And we said, yeah, and in 7 years, in 2024, another one is going to cross the other way. This one went west to east. This one now is coming south to north and making a gigantic X or a mark, a Tav, across America. So what does that mean? It's pretty interesting. Some people think it means the end of the U.S. or the end of Babylon. We do see the signs, you know, the writing on the wall, I guess you could say, almost like in the book of Daniel when we saw that writing on the wall. And now we're seeing the writing on the wall again. So in the letter I sent out, I was saying it was kind of interesting where the first eclipse that happened, it went over 7 cities named Salem. You know, and of course, these cities are named after Jerusalem. And it almost seemed like, even though it was something that was very rare that happens, it seemed positive, you know, whenever you're going past Jerusalem, you know, Jerusalem, the city of peace. And almost like the first time, like Yahweh giving this warning to people to wake up. But now, the second time that it's coming, it's starting in the south, you know, coming in from Texas area, you know, Mexico and up from Texas. And interesting, one of the first cities that it's coming through is Little Egypt, you know, out of all places. And also one named Jonah, you know, literally going through Jonah, Texas. And this eclipse that's coming on April 8th in 1 month is going to pass over 7 cities named Nineveh. So that to me is extremely interesting, because if you look at what Yeshua said in Matthew 16, where he says, "And having come, the Pharisees and Sadducees tempting him to show them a sign out of the heaven. But answering," this is what Yeshua says, "even in coming, you say clear sky, for the sky is red. And in the morning, you say today it is winter, for the sky is a gloomy red. Hypocrites, you know how to observe the appearance of the sky. The signs of the time you do not know how to discern." So he wasn't giving, you know, just any sign. He's giving a sign from the heavens, right? Look what he says. "An evil and adulterous generation seek a sign, and a sign will not be given except the sign of Jonah the prophet. And leaving them, he went away." So this isn't just the sign of him being the Messiah. He's literally talking about signs that are in the sky that they can discern the heavenly signs, but yet they can't discern the heavenly signs for the times that they're living in. So here it is. He says about the sign of Jonah. And interesting enough, what do we find out from history? That back in 763 BC, when Jonah went to Nineveh, that there was actually a great eclipse that happened back then called the Bir Segali, right? And many people believe, it says this in history, that that's the reason why Nineveh repented. Because when you think about it, Nineveh were not believers. You know, they're not Israelites that are in Nineveh. This is before Israel went into captivity. Nineveh were basically a pagan nation, the same way that United States of Babylon is a pagan nation. But because they believed in heavenly signs, when that, you know, great eclipse happened in 763 BC, the Bar-Sagali eclipse, right before Jonah comes, they actually then, because of that sign, believed what Jonah said, and they repented and changed, and Yahweh didn't destroy them. So, wow, can you imagine? And here it is, as this eclipse is coming, right? 7 years apart, and making an X right across America, like X marks the spot. And he says, you know, he's criticizing the Pharisees because of what? Because they're not... Because they can see the signs in the sky, you know, but they can't discern the signs of the time. And he says the only one will be the sign of Jonah, and just like the eclipse that happened in the days of Jonah, we're seeing this happening in exactly 1 month. So there are no such things as coincidences with Yahweh. There's no doubt that this is coming from Yahweh. And in Amos 8:9, what does he say? It shall be in that day, declares Adonai Yahweh, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the light of the day. Right? That's an eclipse that's happening there. So, wow. Joel 2:30-31. I will give signs in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Eclipses again. Solar eclipse and lunar eclipse before the coming and awesome day of Yahweh. And that's not the only one. Like I said, which started in January and is going, you know, until May, is that the planets are lining up. All seven planets in the solar system are lining up with the sun and the moon. And how rare is this? They said it only happens about once every 32 million years. So this is something like, I mean, the chances of that happening at the same time, the signs in the heavens, right, that Yahweh says look for as signs. And wow, and again, what happens? A lot of people just don't wake up. And do you remember the sign that happened also in 2017, right after the great eclipse in America, that was in August, 1 month later, was the Revelation 12 sign that happens once every 7,000 years. You know, so that happened, the Revelation 12 sign that Yahweh said. So prophecy is moving along if people have eyes to see. I mean, there's just no doubt about it. Luke 21:25, there'll be signs in the sun, the moon, the stars, and on the earth will be anxiety of nations with bewilderment, roaring of surf and sea, men fainting from fear and expectation of things coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. But when these things begin to happen, have courage and lift up your heads, because your salvation, because Yeshua draws near. And I don't know if you're watching what's been going on in Babylon over the last month or so, but the weather, they are having some of the worst storms they've ever had, particularly California. It is unbelievable that some places have had up to 15 to 17 feet, not inches, feet of snow. And they've had, I mean, storms and rain and hail and, I mean, things that just they're saying are the worst that they've ever had. And like it says here, signs in the sun, moon, and the stars, and men fainting from fear and expectation of things coming on the earth. So we're starting to see it. Passover is 1 month away, I believe, especially if we are in this last seven. And like I said, we won't know it for a couple of years, but it doesn't matter whether we're in the last seven or we have one more seven to go. We're winding down, and that's why this Passover is extremely important. This year is extremely important. And the things that are going on, you know, the election in Babylon and other things. But so many things in the world are moving very, very fast. If you're watching the World Economic Forum that met in February, and what they're saying, what their plans are for this year with the digital currency and these other things that they're doing. And they're moving along with this plan very, very quickly. And brethren, don't have your heads in the sand. Understand what's going on. Understand these changes and be preparing for it. Get spiritually ready and be prepared for what's coming down. So I want to go over a couple of other things here in world news, because that is not the only thing of the great eclipse that has been happening. I sent out some of those articles on that, so I won't go over the other articles on the Great Eclipse. I sent it out Sunday. And here's one. Israeli defense minister says Hezbollah aggression bringing critical point near. And I've been saying this for a few weeks, that Israel is getting ready to make a decision, right? Where they, and I believe that they have made this decision already from the people I'm talking to. They're just waiting for the right time that they are going to invade Lebanon and try to take out Hezbollah. And that is not going to be easy. If what's happening in Gaza was way, way harder than what they thought, and they never thought it would take them 4 months, and they still haven't even destroyed Hamas or got their hostages out, going into Lebanon and trying to take Hezbollah out. And Hezbollah has been really restrained during this time because they have over 160,000 missiles, a lot of precision missiles, that can really, really do damage and probably destroy Israel. They understand Israel has nuclear weapons that can destroy them completely. I think that's what's holding them back. But if this is an all-out war, you better believe they're going to do it. And like I said, you got to realize the Muslims' mentality is that, hey, if they die, you know, they believe they're going to heaven and going to get 72 virgins. So they're not, you know, like they look at it, they look at death, they glorify death. They're not glorifying life, they're glorifying death. And we are at a really, really critical point. If that happens, if this expands up there, look out. Because you could almost guarantee that World War III is here. I was hearing some reports that there are some people who believe, like, if Israel does attack Lebanon, that Putin is going to attack Israel. Putin is going to come to the defense up there. We will see. He's got a lot of his own problems. There's a good chance in this year, 2024, that NATO is going to officially go to war with Russia. And there is so much going on that it's, wow, it's scary. I have another article here, why the 2024 eclipse will be different experience in 2017. One thing is way more people are going to be able to see this one. They estimate that 250 million adults across the U.S. saw the 2017, and they said that I think it's like 95% of the people in Babylon will see at least partial eclipse or full eclipse. A whopping 99%, actually, including Hawaii and Alaska, which is really rare. And what does that say? Because, you know, Yahweh always has to give a sign before he brings destruction. And the fact that 99% of people in that country are going to actually see this thing one way or another shows that this is a sign from Yahweh. And, you know, people, they make it a big vacation. They sit out there with the cases of beer, getting drunk, watching it. Like, you know, that's not the reason for this. The signs in the heaven are not there as a big joke or a big vacation. They're there as a sign to what's coming and the wrath of Yahweh that's coming on the earth. But this article is pretty interesting, saying, giving all the details of what's happening in that and whatnot. Another article says Kim Jong-un from North Korea inspects troops as he ramps up war drills. And, you know, North Korea is always ramping up the war talk and everything, but this time seems different because they're making different maneuvers that seem to be that they're getting ready. And I said this, I believe that if a nuclear bomb is going to be set, it's not going to probably come. It could, but it probably will not come from one of the major players first. They use their proxies. The same way now, the war in Israel is really between Iran and Israel. And yet, Iran is using Hezbollah and Hamas as proxies for their war. So the same way that Russia and China will probably use North Korea if they are going to send a first nuclear strike to see what happens. But here's the big news now that has just come out the last few days, or come to light, let's say, the last few days. We talked about this before, that in order to start animal sacrifices again, and there's an institution in Israel called the Temple Institute, Many of you listening to this have been with me there. We visited before. They're making all the things. It's not like for fun, you know, making replicas. They're actually making all these things for a third temple, including the priest's garments, table of showbread, and the menorah. You know, if you've ever come to Israel and you go down toward the Western Wall, you'll see it in a big, you know, glass case. But they're making all these things for the third temple. But the one thing they need for to start the animal sacrifices again is a pure red heifer that they can burn from Numbers 19. Because they need the ashes of the heifer for the purifying. And over the last, maybe 10 to 15 years, there's always a report that they had a heifer, you know, that was pure. According to the rabbis, it needs less than 5 white hairs. And then boom, all of a sudden, maybe it's even 3 white hairs. And then all of a sudden, you know, they'll say, oh, they got more than 3 white hairs and it can't be used. Well, there was a Christian man from Texas that felt inspired to raise some of these, make a deal with the rabbis and raise some of these red heifers there. And they actually raised 5 red heifers that were pure. Now, one wound up having more than 3 white hairs, was eliminated, but 4 of them can be used. And they were actually airlifted to Israel a couple months ago. Can you imagine that? You know, boy, talk about where's the beef? But they were, and it really wasn't even in the news that much. And the rabbis have these now, right? And they're talking about somewhere by either Passover or Shavuot that they are going to, you know, do the sacrifice of the red heifer, and then they will have the ashes for the purifying of the priest to be able to start the animal sacrifices again. Now, one thing is, and I was thinking, I think I'm going to try Yahweh willing to put a message together on this for Passover, because this is not a good thing. Why would a Christian guy be trying to help the Jews start doing animal sacrifices again? The animal sacrifices is a rejection of Yeshua as the Messiah. I mean, we're going over the book of Hebrews now. This is amazing how in less than 5 minutes we'll be into Hebrews. And the whole point of Hebrews is showing that the first temple and the first covenant and the first priesthood have all been fulfilled. There's no reason for them anymore. They were a shadow. They had a purpose, but that purpose is finished. So why would believers be supporting this? And this is the amazing part. If they ever did build a temple, it would be, I mean, the biggest thing in the world, and everyone, and Christians as well as Jews, would be over there and going there and probably even doing animal sacrifices. Who knows? But as believers, we should have nothing. We should have zero to do with anything dealing with a temple that's going to be built by Jews, because they do not have the authority to do so. Read Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66. They do not have the authority to do it, and Yahweh will not accept those sacrifices. No way on earth will he accept those sacrifices. And who is that temple going to be built for anyway? The anti-Messiah. It's not going to be built for Yeshua. He will build his own, as we've been going over in Hebrews from Zechariah 6, 12, and 13. So, wow, the fact that they have this now and they're ready to do it shows we are getting close. Now, here's the other thing that is really, really big with this. Dealing with the war, the Israeli war that's going on with Hamas. There's an article that came out. What do 5 red heifers have to do with the October 7 massacre? Do you know that after the 100-day point of the war, they spoke with the one of the heads of Hamas, and he actually talked about these red heifers for being the reason why Israel why they attacked Israel on September 7th. It says, at the 100-day mark of the war, Abu Obeida, the military spokesman for Hamas al-Qassam brigades, that's the main military brigade of Hamas, gave a televised speech, and this is what he said in the speech at the 100-day mark of the war. We look back 100 days to remember the educated, the complicit, and the incapacitated among the world powers governed by the law of the jungle, reminding them of an aggression that reached its peak against our path, Al-Quds in Alaska. That's the Alaska Mosque that's here on the Temple Mount. With the start of its actual temporal and spatial division and the bringing of red cows as an application of a detestable religious myth designed for aggression against the feelings of an entire nation in the heart of its Arab identity and the path of its prophet, the night journey and ascension to heaven, talking about Muhammad. So, wow. So here it is. He's saying, and I read this in the beginning of the war, and I didn't really piece it together, but how Hamas said, look, we weren't going to start war, but what they did with Alaska, we could not let that pass by. And this is what they're talking about. They're talking about the rabbis airlifting, you know, these five cows, now it's four that can be used, and literally talking about at between Passover and Shavuot, going to the Temple Mount and, you know, doing the sacrifice. They're going to have to burn the whole cow using the ashes for the purification of the priests. So, wow, here we are. Here we are. It looks like, you know, they were trying to get the ceasefire that they can get some of these hostages out of there. And unfortunately, that seems to have broken down because Hamas just, they want an end to the hostility, and Israel is not going to do it. Israel is going to keep coming because they realize now, like I said, keep your eye on the north, because Israel can easily defeat Hamas. You know, I mean, they may not get every one of them, but they have it to the point now where even hardly missiles are coming out of there. It isn't going to be a totally different situation in the north with Hezbollah. So keep your eyes on that. But here we are 1 week later, and wow, look at all these things between the great eclipse and, like I said, the red heifers. So much is happening. And keep your eyes, like it says, when you see these things begin to happen, look up, for Yeshua, your salvation is near, and Yeshua is near. So we are not feared by these things. We are excited because that means our Savior is close to returning. And then the fun really begins. Then we will start to begin the rejuvenation and the redemption of the entire earth. And Yeshua will literally be here on the earth, reigning from Jerusalem. We will be with him there forever. And we will be going around to the world, helping, healing all the sicknesses, healing all the diseases, teaching them the Torah, and helping all the people that are left after this horrible time. It won't be much. My guess is at least 95% of the people alive today will not be there when Yeshua returns. If you read all the scriptures of the wrath of Yahweh, I can't see more than 5%, maybe even less than that, would be alive. But whoever is there, it will be a time of rebuilding and a time of starting over again. So now, after all that, this leads right into the book of Hebrews, because this is where we're at. We're at this spot here. Now, we went over Hebrews 8 last week, and Hebrews 8 really was like a boom. You know, the Apostle Paul was leading up into these other things, and then he gets into Hebrews 8 and really was showing, without a shadow of a doubt, there was a first covenant and there's a new covenant. And there has to be a new covenant. It can't be a renewed covenant, because the first covenant was only a shadow. It wasn't the reality of it. So how on earth, why would you want to renew something that had no purpose? It didn't forgive sin, right? It didn't have a way that the sins could be removed. It was only a shadow. It was just there for a reason. So why would you want to renew that? No, Yahweh had to bring a new covenant. A new covenant with a different priesthood. It was a different covenant. And although every covenant of Israel, like I said, the people is always Judah and Israel, as we see even here in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 8, we went over that last time. The Torah is always the Torah, and the land is always the land of Israel. But in those two covenants, they're very, very different, those two covenants. And the old, like it says, was becoming obsolete in the last verse there. And the new is what is important now. So now in verse 9, he says, truly then, The first covenant also had ordinances of service and the earthly holy place. Truly then, the first covenant also had ordinances of service and the first earthly holy place. So now, after the Apostle Paul in chapter 8 went over the difference of the first covenant and the second covenant, clearly showed there are two different covenants, and the first covenant, you know, was only a shadow of the heavenly things. But the new covenant is a better covenant. Why? Because it's built on better promises, because Yeshua is the mediator. Now he's going to go over and he's going to get into more detail. He's going to get into detail of the first covenant, on why it was only a shadow, and then he's going to get into detail why the new covenant has greater significance. So it's almost like reiterating chapter 8, but in a much, much broader way. So it says, truly then, the first covenant also had ordinances of service and an earthly holy place. Let's go to Exodus 26 and verse 35. Exodus 26 and verse 35. He says, and you shall set the table outside the veil and the lamp across from the table on the side of the tabernacle southward, and you shall put the table on the north side. So I'll read verse 2 here also. For the first tabernacle was prepared, in which was both the menorah and the table of showbread, and the setting out of the loaves, which is called kadosh, right? Those loaves were made every week, and they were set apart. So, truly then, the first covenant also had ordinances of service in an earthly holy place. And then he goes into what was there, right? Like I said, he goes into the menorah, the table of showbread, the setting of the loaves, which is called holy. That's what I just read here in Exodus 26 in verse 35. You shall set the table outside the veil. So this is not in the Holy of Holies, but it's outside of there. And the lamp across from the table on the side of the tabernacle southward. And you shall put the table on the north side. So even the furniture has to be exactly, why? Because it's a pattern of what is in heaven. It's a pattern of the heavenly throne that Yahweh has in heaven. But it's just an earthly pattern made by human beings. It's not the real thing. And that's why the new covenant is the real thing, as we're seeing. Exodus 40 and verse 4. Exodus 40 and verse 4. And you shall bring in the table and set in order its arrangement, and you shall bring in the lampstand, the menorah, and set up its lamps, right? So there was more than one menorah that was in there. There were multiple menorahs that was in there. And he's telling him, so this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is showing us, that these things, and he's going to explain it, why he's getting into this and what it means. Leviticus 24, 5 and 6. Leviticus 24, 5 and 6. And you shall set them in two rows, six on a row on the pure gold table before Yahweh. And you shall put 5 and 6. And you shall take flour, and you shall bake 12 cakes with it, right? 2 tenths shall be in the one cake, and you shall set them in two rows, six in one row, on the pure gold table before Yahweh. So this is talking about the table of showbread, and there's 12 loaves for the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's what he's talking about. And he says, okay, according to the 12 tribes. Now verse 3 of chapter 9, but behind the second veil is a tabernacle being called Holy of Holies, right? Kadosh Kadoshim, the Holy of Holies. 1 Kings 8 and verse 6. 1 Kings 8. It's like, wow, as we're studying this, I mean, it's like the Bible is coming alive, isn't it? It really feels like it's becoming like 3D. You know, as the things going on in the world, and we're studying this here, we're studying it as these things are happening. And here it is, they're talking about building a third temple and doing these things, and we're over here showing the difference why it doesn't have to be done. So the very reason why that we're going over, why there certainly shouldn't be a supported by believers of a temple of the Jews doing today. 1 Kings 8:6, and the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh to its place. to the holy place of the house, into the holy of holies, to the place of the wings of the cherubs. Right? So we know that, right? There were two cherubs, and their wings covered over and touched and covered the mercy seat. And then verse 4 of Hebrews 9. Having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered around on all sides with gold, and which was the golden pot having the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Wow. So now we know that in Solomon's temple, this was actually there. Can you imagine that at that time, even though it was like 500 years after Moses, you know, made the tabernacle in the wilderness, and after, you know, they made all of those things, the menorah and the Ark of the Covenant and all these things. This is like 500 years later. And still in there was that Ark of the Covenant, the very Ark of the Covenant that was made at the time of Moses, was in Solomon's temple there, and inside was the golden pot with the manna. There was manna that never went bad. The manna that they ate, there was a pot in there to show Yahweh's provision for his people that was there. Aaron's rod that budded. Can you imagine the rod that budded into an almond was there? And the tables of the covenant, the Ten Commandments plaques were there also. So, wow, 500 years later, and they had these there. Now, in the second tabernacle, in Herod's temple, they didn't have that. They did not have the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't have Aaron's rod. They didn't have those things. Where did they go? Nobody knows. I got an idea where the Ark of the Covenant, but I ain't going to tell you because I don't want it coming out. I definitely don't want it coming out, but when I was doing different projects, let's say, in Israel a couple of years back, I believe I know where the Ark of the Covenant is, and I will just leave it at that. So, verse 5, and above it the cherubs of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, about which now is not enough time to speak piece by piece. And it's like, what do you mean? What's going on? Whatever was going on at that time, I wish he had more time. I wish he started in the morning so we would have had more time to talk about it piece by piece, because then we'd be talking about it piece by piece. But whatever it wasn't Yahweh's will. But let's go to 1 Kings 8. Stay there. 1 Kings 8, where we are, and read verse 6 and 7 now. And the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh to its place, to the holy place of the house, into the holy of holies, to the place of the wings of the cherub. For the cherubs were spreading forth their wings to the place of the ark, and the cherubs covered over the ark and over its staffs from above. Wow. So, yeah, I wish Paul had more time that he could have talked about it more. But to be honest, that's not really his purpose here. His purpose is to show it, and it's to compare the first tabernacle, the first priesthood, the first covenant with the glorified one, you know. And as we're going to see, this is only a shadow. And as amazing as that must have been, right? I mean, like I said, this is the Ark of the Covenant that Moses made, that Yahweh actually dwelt there. That's the most amazing part of it. His presence, his Shekinah that was actually there. But it was still a human house. And it wasn't heaven, you know? And that's why it says Yeshua didn't go into that tabernacle, but he went into heaven itself. So the reality of the new covenant, I mean, when you're thinking of the eternal creator coming to the earth in the eternal Melchizedek priesthood, and then having the sacrifice done and him going up into the tabernacle in heaven, not into a man-made one, wow, it does blow away the first one. The first one was a shadow, and like I said, it had a purpose. It was not against the promises of Elohim, but it was nowhere near in comparison to the real one. Verse 6 again, Hebrews 9. And these things having been prepared, thus the priests go into the first tabernacle through all, completing the services, right? So, the first part of the tabernacle, they do the services, the lighting of the menorah, they're doing the different things, right? Exodus 27:21, Let's go to the book of Exodus and see this. Exodus 27, 21. He says, in the tabernacle of the congregation, from outside the veil, which is by the testimony, Aaron and his son shall arrange them from evening until morning before Yahweh, a never-ending statute for the generations from the sons of Israel. So that was their job. Every day, the priests had to go in there and had to do this. This is in the first part of the tabernacle. Exodus 30, 7 and 8. Exodus 30, verse 7 and 8. And Aaron shall burn incense of perfume on it, on the altar of incense. Morning by morning, when he dresses the lamps, he will burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps between the evenings, right? Between the evenings, we know that's what Passover is about. We take the Passover, Ben Arabim, between the evenings. And that's from the time that the sun is setting, right? Until dark is between the evenings. Between the two evenings. And Aaron sets up the lamps between the evenings. He shall burn it a perpetual incense before the face of Yahweh for your generations. You shall not offer up strange incense on it and burnt offering and food offering. And you shall not pour out a drink offering to go up on it. So this is what the priest is doing. Luke 1 in verse 8, very interesting. Even in the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, we have a reference to this. Luke 1, verse 8. And this is John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. And it happened in his serving, Zechariah, in the order of his course before Elohim, right? Because there were 24 courses of the priests. According to the custom of the priests, entering into the holy place of Yahweh, it was Zechariah's lot to burn incense. And all the multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. And a cherub of Yahweh appeared to him, standing on the right of the altar of incense. So we even see, right, that which shows us that John the Baptist's father, the job that was he was doing there, was he was probably in line to be high priest. And I theorize that I believe John the Baptist, if Yeshua wasn't going to be born at that time or arrive at that time, John probably would have been high priest. He would have probably been in line to be high priest. But he gave up the earthly priesthood, right, to prepare the way for Yeshua's ministry. And not even for a heavenly priesthood, because John the Baptist was not a Melchizedek priest. He was a Levitical priest. So that's why I say, out of everybody's job in the Bible, his had to be the toughest in the world, because he was there as the last Old Testament prophet, the last Old Testament priest. But even though he knew and he prepared the way for Yeshua, he was not part of the new covenant. And that's why I say, I believe that John will be the first physical high priest for his reward in the millennium. Because in the millennium, we know the house of Israel is going to be resurrected, according with John. And I believe that that's going to be John's reward, that he will be the first high priest of that new priesthood, be to bring the Israelites from the old covenant into the new covenant. Okay, verse 7 of Hebrews 9. But into the second, right? So that's everything that happens in the first part of the tabernacle. But into the second, the high priest goes alone once in the year, right? When is this? On Yom Kippur. Not without blood, which he offers for himself in the ignorances of the people. So, the high priest goes alone in the year, not without blood, and he offers for himself in the ignorances of the people. And I'll read our study note here. It says, on the Day of Atonement, like we said, that this is when this happens. Exodus 30 and verse 10. Exodus 30 and verse 10. It says, and Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once in the year. From the blood of the sin offering of the atonement once in the year, he shall make atonement on it for your generations. It is most holy to Yahweh. And again, like we said, that's on Yom Kippur, not the day of covering, not the day of removal. because the priest, the Levitical priest, did not have the authority to remove sin. They only covered them from year to year. Matthew 27, verse 50 and 51. Matthew 27, verse 50 and 51. Because Paul's trying to make something, a very important point here. This is when Yeshua died on the tree of crucifixion. It says, "In crying again with a loud voice, Yeshua released his spirit. And behold, the veil of the sanctuary," right, "was torn into two from above as far as below, and the earth quaked and the rocks were sheared." And let me tell you something. From what the Jewish records say, that the veil of that temple was a handbreadth. It was like around 3 to 4 inches thick. It wasn't just like a sheet, you know. It was a major veil, about 60 feet maybe from top to bottom. And that thing ripped in two. Ripped in two. So why is he saying this? He's showing that here it was in the first sanctuary. Only the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies, had access. And only once a year on the day of Yom Kippur. And only once he did a sacrifice for himself and then also for the people. But here when Yeshua died, the veil of the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom. Meaning what? That in the new priesthood, we have access to the Holy of Holies, the Kadosh, Kadoshim, every day of our life. We have access to that. Revelation 8. In verse 3 says, "Another cherub came and stood on the altar having a golden censer. And many types of incense were given to him that he should give them with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense went up with the prayers of the saints out of the hand of the cherub before Yahweh," right? And that's why never lose sight of this, that as a first fruit believer and a child of Yahweh, we are the only people on earth that have direct access to the throne of Yahweh anytime, 24/7. So it doesn't matter, you could be arrested, you could be put in prison, they could be hanging you upside down by your foot in a prison somewhere or in a well, and you have access to the throne of Yahweh at that time. All you've got to do is close your eyes and lift up your hands in praise to Yahweh and pray to him, and we have direct access to his throne. And this is why, because the veil of the temple was ripped in two. Hebrews 10, verse 19, says, "Therefore, brothers, having confidence for the entering of the Holy of Holies by the blood of Yeshua, which he consecrated for us, a new and living way through the veil," that is his flesh, "and having a great priest over the house of Yahweh." Okay? So this is what he said. He consecrated for us a new and living way through the veil, that is his flesh. And that's what it represented. His, you know, beaten body and his shed blood. And when the veil ripped, it represented a new way through his blood for New Testament believers, for the Holy Holies. And like I said, the first was only a shadow. It was a shadow. It had great meaning to it. We could look, and I've done this before. During Passover, I've taken each sacrifice that was done in the book of Leviticus and explained how the reality of Yeshua's sacrifice compared to that. But still, it's just an analogy. It never forgave sin. It never cleared the conscience, as we're going to see here. It was only there as a shadow and for the ceremonial law, as we're going to see here in a minute. So, but into the second, verse 7 again. "The high priest goes alone once in the year, not without blood, which he offers for himself and the ignorances of the people." Ignorances, in the Aramaic it says offenses. "The Holy Spirit signifying by this that the way of the Holy of Holies has not yet been made manifest, the first tabernacle still having been standing." Verse 9, and it was a symbol at that time, right? It was a shadow. It was a symbol for that time, during which oblation and sacrifices were offered that could not make perfect the conscience of him who offered them, right? Why? Because it was only a shadow. And we know from Leviticus 17 and verse 11, there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And we know eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. And the life of an animal is not equal with the life of a human. So the shedding of the blood of an animal cannot forgive sin. Hebrews 10, one chapter over, in verse 4. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the penalty of sins. Very, very clear. And we'll be going over that when we get to chapter 10, probably in 2 weeks. We will not get through chapter 9 tonight. I can guarantee you that. We're only on verse 9, and we've got about 15 minutes to go. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. But I'm not going to rush through this because we are in real time. We are living. This is so important. And, you know, I didn't even realize it when we started this study, whenever it was, a couple of months ago now, that we would be finishing this up right at Passover and going through this right now and all the things that were going to happen with, you know, the eclipse and the red heifer. And wow, this is just so much coming alive. It is amazing. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 says, and you also are saved in that same manner by baptism, not merely when you wash the filth from the body, but by confessing Yahweh with a pure conscience and by the resurrection of Yeshua the Messiah. So that's the key, right? So like it says, it was a symbol, you know, it was a shadow, it was a symbol for that time during which oblation and sacrifices were offered that could not make perfect the conscience of him who offered them. Of course not. So you're not going to go out there and do a heinous sin. You're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to commit murder. You're not going to commit idolatry and then go out there and slaughter a goat or lamb and feel your conscience. Whoa, boy, do I feel better. Whew. Wow. Yeah, you know, I just killed that guy, but man, do I feel better after killing this goat. It makes no sense. No, it was a shadow. It was a shadow, but it's not going to clear the conscience. But now, when you look at the one who created you, the one who created everything, the one who created every atom, the one who created every piece of wood, every tree, every plant, who created the solar system that created everything, who willingly, not forcefully, but willingly came to this earth and willingly suffered, was humiliated, spit upon, beaten, and crucified so that your sins could be forgiven. He willingly did this. He wanted to do this. Boy, if that doesn't clear your conscience, I don't know what will. And it does clear it. The only thing that would stop it from clearing is self-righteousness. Because you have to admit how weak you are. You have to admit you can't do it yourself. You have to allow the forgiveness to come into your life. And that's what Passover is all about. And here we are. We're coming here another month. So that's something that we have that nobody else in the world has. And when you look at the world today that is so out of hope and these horrible things that are happening everywhere in the world, and people that don't have Yahweh have nothing at this point. There, and that's why I wonder with believers, you know, like, I've always believed, because the Bible says it, ever since I became a believer, I believed we needed to come out of the world. And I did it. I did it from the time, I mean, my family didn't come into the faith. I came in alone. I was a young guy. I'm, you know, 19, 20 years old. Already owned my own house, my own business, which I had to get rid of. And at that point, I knew we were to come out of the world. I stopped watching regular TV. I stopped, you know, I changed all my friends. You know, I literally came out of the world. Not as much as I am now. I didn't totally understand it, you know. But I did to the best of my ability because the Bible says it. It's very clear. And here we are now, 40 years later. If you can't see that now, you are blind as a bat. You are just, I don't know what hope there is for you if you can't see how bad the world is. And like I said, there's still people out there thinking we're not even in the end time. You know, what are you comparing to? It's the normalcy bias that people just want to think this is going to go on forever. And logically just think it can't. It can't go on forever. Just look at prices of things. You know, something has got to break. Because if you just go not even 100 years ago, go to the 1930s, right? Which is 90 years ago. And you see coffee, you know, 2 pounds of coffee for 19 cents, you know, and a dozen eggs for a dime. And these things, and now 90 years later, you know, you're talking about $9 for a liter of oil, or, I mean, at what point, you know, $5 for a dozen eggs, what's going to happen 20 years from now and 50 years from now? If things were going to go on for 1,000 years, what would it be? What would it be? $10,000 for a loaf of bread? Something has got to break. And the world, when you're looking at it, and that's just inflation, that's just one thing, but look at the weapons of mass destruction. Mankind has never made a weapon they haven't used. And you better believe, you know, America used an atomic weapon, you know, back at the end of World War II, and we were getting very close to the first time using nuclear weapons. And when that happens, this world will never be the same. And that's why Yahweh's going to intervene. It's a good thing that he's intervening, because that means his kingdom is coming. That's why I said it's not the end of the world. It's world without end. It is world without end, and that's Yahweh's way. So it can't clear the conscience. It cannot clear the conscience, the old system. It was only a shadow. Now, how do we know they're talking about the ceremonial law? We'll look at the next verse, verse 10. But only in food and drink and various washings and fleshly ordinances until the time of reformation has been imposed. So that's all it was. It was a symbol for that time during which oblation, right, and sacrifices were offered that could not make perfect the conscience of him who offered them. But these sacrifices were only in food and drink and various washings. This has to be the ceremonial law. That's what the ceremonial law did, as I'll read to you in a second. And fleshly ordinances until the time of reformation has been imposed. Exodus 29 and verse 4. Exodus 29 and verse 4. And you shall take Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and you shall wash them in water, right? That was part of the ceremonial law. That if you, number one, the priest had to do this every day before he did his, you know, his service in the sanctuary. But if you came near a dead body, you were ceremonially unclean. If a woman had her period and you sat in the chair that she was sitting in, you would become ceremonially unclean. And you would be unclean until the evening. And then in the evening, you would do this washing and then you were clean. So it has to be ceremonial, because nothing's happening at sunset. If it was something where people were really sick, you know, then why all of a sudden at sunset are they all of a sudden clean again? No, it's a ceremonial thing. It's a ceremonial thing. As a matter of fact, let me read the note here. It says, clearly showing the ceremonial law of ritual clean and unclean with a ritual washing called a mikvah, are superseded in the new covenant by the ultimate one-time mikvah of baptism. Since the sacrifice of Messiah is in perpetuity, right, it's ongoing, there is no need to be rebaptized over and over again. Yet with the ceremonial law was not part of the original covenant, but was added with the Levitical order and thereby fulfilled its purpose and is superseded by the Melchizedek priesthood. This has nothing to do with the physical laws of clean and unclean in Leviticus 11 and 12. So the ceremonial law, like I said, it doesn't have to do with, there are laws of clean and unclean, even with mold. If there's mold in a garment, you clean it, you wait 7 days. If the mold comes back, you have to burn it, because mold can kill. So that is a physical law of clean and unclean, just like animals. There's clean animals, like a chicken and a cow and a sheep, and there's unclean animals, like a pig, you know, and a whole host of other unclean animals. But that's the point of it, that's the ceremonial law, that's there. And it makes sense in the new covenant wouldn't be there. Leviticus 17 and verse 15. Leviticus 17 and verse 15. One more scripture on this to show you. Leviticus 17 and verse 15. It says, And any person who eats a dead body or torn thing, be he a native or an alien, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until the evening. Then he shall be clean. And if he does not wash them nor bathe his flesh, then he shall bear his iniquity. So, yeah, you know, everybody, they have these ceremonial laws, but they had to abide by them. They had to abide by them because even that had its purpose. It was to show them their uncleanness in life. So ceremonially, they were unclean forever because their sins were never forgiven. Even on Yom Kippur, it was only covered. It wasn't taken away. But now he says, but Messiah, verse 11, but Messiah having appeared as a high priest of the coming good things through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, right? So Messiah having appeared as a high priest of the coming good things, not through the greater, or through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation. So what is the tabernacle? It's the tabernacle of his body. Psalm 40 in verse 6. Psalm 40 in verse 6. He says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, right? Talking about the Messiah to Yahweh. You have not asked for burnt offering and sin offering. Then I said, the Messiah speaking, lo, I come in the roll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my Elohim, and your Torah is within my innermost soul. So that's the key of it, that Yahweh wasn't pleased with the killing of animals because it didn't serve, it didn't forgive any sin. It didn't remove the sin. But it was a shadow of the one to come, of the Messiah. So like you said, but Messiah having appeared as a high priest of the coming good things through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, nor through the blood of goats and of calves, but through his own blood, he entered once for all into the Holy of Holies, having obtained for us everlasting salvation. And not the Holy of Holies made by man, but heaven itself. Nor through the blood of goats, the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered once for all into the Holy of Holies, having obtained for us everlasting salvation. Titus 2:14. Titus 2 and verse 14 says, who gave himself on our behalf that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify a special people for himself, zealous of good works. So by that sacrifice, not only did he qualify to forgive the sins of anyone who accepts it, but he also opened the door for the Ruach HaKodesh, for Yahweh's Spirit to enter us. Because once we become pure and once our sins are forgiven, then Yahweh can give us his Spirit, and we could become, have the mind of Messiah and become just like him. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 said, knowing that not with corruptible things like silver or gold were you redeemed from your worthless way of life handed down from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Messiah as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He is the real Lamb of Yah slain from the foundation of the world. Hebrews 10, 12 through 14. Right? Hebrews 10, 12 through 14 says, but he offering but one sacrifice for sin sat down in perpetuity, it's ongoing, at the right hand of Yahweh. From then on expecting until his enemies are placed as a footstool under his feet. Went over that many times, Psalm 110. For by one offering he has perfected in perpetuity the ones being sanctified. By one offering he has perfected in perpetuity. His offering is eternal. It is ongoing. It is in perpetuity. He doesn't have to keep doing it over and over again. Revelation 5 and verse 9. It says, and they sing a new song saying, worthy are you to receive the scroll to open its seals, because you were slain and by your blood purchased them to Yahweh out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, right? By his blood, the true blood, the pure blood, right? Because Yeshua never sinned, and that's what qualified him for that. Okay, let's finish up here. Another verse or so, and then we will finish up for the night. He says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer on those having been defiled, right? That's what we're talking about here. That's the red heifer. That's the red heifer of Numbers 19 that he's talking about here. The one that the rabbis are ready to kill here in another 1 to 2 months, you know. Finally, that they have one that doesn't, that qualifies for them. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of the ashes of the red heifer on those having been defiled sanctifies them to the purity of the flesh, by how much more the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to Yahweh, will purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living Elohim, right? So yeah, killing of an animal is not going to clear your conscience of any sin, because why would it? I mean, it would probably just make you feel more guilty because the animal had to die. You know, I mean, it doesn't serve any purpose. But the fact that, like I said, Yeshua willingly did this. He willingly did this so we could have our conscience cleared is the only thing in life. And I'll tell you something. There are sins that everyone has committed, heinous sins, really, really bad sins that people have done. And it makes sense that when you've done really, really horrible things that you can't exchange, like killing somebody or something, that you would have guilt because you can't do anything to bring the person back or whatever. But I can tell you, as a pastor for 30 years, that when somebody surrenders to Yeshua, you do get your conscience cleansed. And you do get forgiveness, and you do feel that forgiveness in your life. And there is nothing, there is absolutely nothing, because what happens is, if you are still holding guilt after this, then whatever your sin is, it doesn't matter if it's murder or adultery or rape or whatever, you are holding your sin above his sacrifice. If you will not let that guilt go by his willing sacrifice that he wanted to do it, you are holding your sin above his sacrifice. So 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. 1 Peter 1, we'll just read a few more scriptures on this and then end up here. 1 Peter 1 and verse 19 says, but with the precious blood of Messiah as a lamb without blemish and without spot, right? He is the only sacrifice that can do it. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24 says, who himself, Yeshua, carried up in his body our sins onto the tree, that dying to sins, we might live to righteousness, of whom by his wounds we are healed. Right? So he did that willingly. Revelation 1 and verse 5. Revelation 1 and verse 5. Says, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward our Master Yeshua and toward all... Whoops, I'm in the wrong book. Even from Yeshua Messiah, the faithful witness, the firstborn out of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him loving us and washing us from our sins by his blood. Loving us and washing us from our sins by his blood. And I think I will stop there because I want to get into next week where he says, who Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to Yahweh, will purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living Elohim. And I want to get into some scriptures next week on not only should it take the guilt away, but it should inspire us to want to go out to good works, because that's why he's doing it. He's not doing it just for the sake of it. He's doing it so that he can live in us and that he can work in us. And if there is no good work there, then his sacrifice is being trampled on. You know, it's going for nothing. Okay. Wow. What a study. And how blessed we are. Like I said, about a little over a month. Passover will be coming and to be going over all this now. I don't know if we'll finish Hebrews by the time it's here, because some of these chapters are pretty long and important, but we will see. We'll take it a week at a time. So I hope you are enjoying this as much as I am, but I hope that everybody has a most blessed Sabbath, a and watch, be watching the world events, because things are coming alive each and every day. And as we're looking for the signs in the heavens, like it says, look up as you see these things happen, for your Yeshua, your salvation, is near. Yahweh bless. Shabbat shalom.